chapter 15. We have seen in the book of Mark, we're going to begin in verse 21. We have seen in the book of Mark so far the drama of the upper room. We saw all that happened there. We spent one entire Sunday on that. We spent an entire Sunday on the passion in the Garden of Gethsemane. We spent quite a bit of time on the arrest of Jesus, the betrayal of Judas in the arrest. We spent time on the denial by Peter and how embarrassing that was. We spent time talking about the injustice of the religious part of the trial before Annas and Caiaphas. And then we talked last week about the travesty of the civil trial before Pilate. And so this week now we come to the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And I hope that this passage will be a blessing to you as we look forward to the resurrection in just a short few weeks away. Verse 21, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, they have mocked Jesus. Back in verse 17, they clothed him in purple, they platted a crown upon him, they saluted him, they mocked him, they made fun of him. Verse 19, they smote him, they spit upon him, they mockingly worshipped him. Verse 20, they mocked him some more, they took off the purple robe, put on his own clothes on him, and then led him away to crucify him. And he was so weak that under the burden of the cross he fell. He could not carry it all the way to Golgotha's hill. I am told, as I have studied, that he probably did not carry the entire cross. Sometimes the movies on the life of Christ you see show him carrying the entire cross and dragging the tail of it behind him. But most scholars insist that that was not Roman tradition, that the upright parts of the cross were already up on the hill and that they just carried the cross piece. But that alone weighed 100 pounds. You think about all that he had been through. He's not eaten or drank since the meal that he had in the upper room the night before, which would have been after 6 p.m., but a long way before midnight. However much he ate or drank there, that's all that he's had by way of nourishment. He went to the garden where he prayed and sweat great drops of blood. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. He agonized in prayer. He was arrested. He was beaten again. He was taken to Caiaphas' house where he was mistreated and beaten there. Then he went before Pilate where he was mistreated and beat again. Now it's 9 a.m. and he's being taken to the cross and made to bear his own cross. He's been flogged with the cat of nine tails, at least 351 wounds. They smote him at least 39 times with nine tails, so at least 351 wounds in his body. They've placed the crown of thorns upon him and platted it down, which means that they beat it down with a stick on his head. And so those huge thorns have scraped his skull and he's bled effusively. And so he's lost a lot of blood, and that now they expect him to carry the cross. And that was Roman tradition. It's much like mother used to send you to the peach tree to get your own switch. Okay? You know, somehow or other that sounds judicial, you know. How many of you ever had to go to the peach tree and get your own switch? You know what I'm talking about, okay? You were sent after the instrument of punishment. You were sent after it yourself. In this case, the person being crucified had to carry his own cross. Well, in Jesus' case, he was so weakened with all that he had been through that he collapsed under the load. And this man named Simon has now been subpoenaed by the Roman soldiers. And the way they did that, they could enlist anybody to do anything on a moment's notice. And all they had to do was to take the flat part of their sword and slap you on the shoulder. And that meant, hey, you, come with me. And so now Simon has been elected to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, some say that this Simon is the same as Simeon that was in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. I can't prove that it is, but it's interesting to think about it. Now, there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius and Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so some people believe that this was the same Simeon. In other words, something happened to Simeon because he was enlisted and recruited to carry Jesus' cross. He was never the same again. I can understand how that would make somebody never the same again. I can see that. I don't know if he was the same Simeon as the Simeon that's in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. But I do know this, it specified that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, which were two prominent men in the New Testament. And so it's interesting to contemplate Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. We find out that the Apostle Paul writes from Rome, or to the Romans, he writes, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." In other words, whoever Rufus was, he was so close to Paul that he felt like they shared brothership, like they were brothers and that they shared the same mother. And many people believe that this Rufus was the Rufus that was the son of Simon. And then some of the folks kind of speculate that Alexander may have been the Alexander of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." If that is the case, you know, and this is all speculation, but if that is the case, it's possible that Simon was so changed and so moved by what happened in carrying Jesus' cross that he became a converted man. If that is the case, and one of his sons, Rufus, lives for God in such a way that Paul of Tarsus says, he and I are like brothers. We could share the same mother. But on the other hand, I had to deliver Alexander to Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme. Boy, what a case that would be. Now, we can't prove any of that. It's all speculation. But I do draw this conclusion from that it proves that parents can do all their duty, but the final choice of fellowship is up to the children. I want dads and moms to know that sometimes you do all you can. You train boys and girls. You know, Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he is old, in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." Well, I know folks that have really seriously tried to raise their children correctly, but I want boys and girls to understand that ultimately speaking, it is your choice to serve God or not. Okay? It's up to you. Mom and dad cannot live your life for you, boys and girls. They cannot. And the day is going to come where you have to decide, it's up to me to do right. Dad and mom have taught me, they've trained me, they've prayed for me, they've loved me, they've taken me to church, they've had family devotions, they've done everything they can to raise me up in the way I should go. But you know what? There's a point in time when it's up to me to decide to do right. And as a boy or a girl, you need to make that decision. And let me say this, the sooner you make that decision, the better. It would please me if you made that decision today, if you have not already made that decision. You just need to decide as a young man or a young woman, I will serve the Lord. I will not follow the world, the flesh, and the devil. I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, I will follow Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So if you haven't made that decision, I urge you to do that now, this day. Verse 22, "And they bring him into a place," or unto the place, "Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of the skull. Now, Golgotha is a Hebrew word, and it simply means skull. You say, well, where did the word Calvary come from? Well, that came out of the Latin Vulgate, because in the Latin, the word calva is the word for skull. And so the word Calvary actually comes from the Romans, to whom, by the way, Mark actually wrote his gospel, we believe. Chapter 15 now in verse 23. "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." This was one of the crude shows of mercy that the Romans permitted. They permitted a person who was receiving capital punishment, they permitted them to receive this dosage of drugged wine so that when they took it, it would dull the effects of some of the crucifixion. And you have to understand there was an ulterior motive here. The more that they could dull the pain, the longer the crucifixion lasted. They could stretch it out. The idea was to make it as awful as it possibly could be. But there were women in Jerusalem who were authorized to prepare this cup of grog that they might drink and in some way dull and minimize some of the pain that they were about to experience. But I want you to notice this. In Jesus' case, he refused this cup. He tasted it when he knew what it was. He wouldn't drink it. Why? Because he did not want his faculties dulled as he paid for the sins of mankind. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's taken already our sins upon himself. He's already bearing the burden of our sin. And it just wouldn't be right if he dulled that and did not experience every last dreg of pain that our sins deserve. And so I see here that Jesus refused it for good reason. Look in verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. I'm told that there are four garments that the average Jew wore. And I believe it was like an undergarment, an outer garment, a belt, sandals, and a turban around the head. The problem was Jesus had one garment that was seamless. And so they split the other four garments, and then they had to gamble over the seamless garment because they didn't want to destroy it by dividing it among themselves. And so we have this little gambling episode here at the foot of the cross of them casting lots. But I want you to notice how much attention Mark paid to the crucifixion. Notice this, how much in depth he went into detail to describe it and when they crucified him. Now listen, you and I have all heard it. As a matter of fact, I've done it, where I described every last detail of stretching Jesus out on the cross and how the nails were driven into his hands and how the nails were driven into his feet and how he was erected. Mark skipped all of that. He put all of that in one sentence. They crucified him. Now there was a couple of three reasons why Mark was so simple. Number one, he was writing primarily to the Romans, as compared to Matthew, who wrote to the Jews, Luke, who wrote to the Greeks, and John, who wrote to the New Testament church. Mark was writing primarily to the Romans. There was not a Roman in all the world who needed a description of the crucifixion. Okay? They knew what it was. They had seen hundreds of men. The average Roman citizen had seen hundreds of people crucified. They didn't need a description. So there was no description given. Among believing people, it was not even polite to speak of such atrocities in public. You know, do you ever sit down to a meal and and I forget sometimes, I have a stronger stomach than some people do, and sometimes I'll sit down to a meal and I'll begin to talk about something I did, you know, how I went hunting and killed this animal and I went to dress it, and my wife will say, please, we're eating. Okay, there's certain things that's just not polite to speak of. And the crucifixion was one of these atrocities that was so awful that it wasn't polite to speak of it in many circles. And so we see that he just gives a quick sentence, and when they had crucified him. Another reason, though, that I think Mark did this was because he was avoiding the sickly sentimentality and the emotional sympathy that is mistaken for repentance. Often, when we have been in those services where the gore of the cross is described in such detail, it's not uncommon to find people weeping and crying. Who has not become emotional at some time or other in a preaching service because of hearing the description of the crucifixion? But I want you to know, no matter how emotionally you are moved at the accounts of the crucifixion, that's not repentance. That's not sorrow for sin. I have known in my lifetime people who've come to the altar and cried a bucket of tears who never got saved. Because being saved is not crying tears. Being saved is not feeling sympathetic emotion. You can say, well, I just feel so sorry for Jesus. Do you know Jesus does not need you to feel sorry for him? As a matter of fact, I'm reminded of this passage in Luke, who wrote his gospel to the Greeks. And Luke records something that Mark didn't record. Right after Simon the Cyrenian carries the cross for Jesus, The Bible says in Luke chapter 23, it says, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." Now listen to what Jesus said to those ladies. Here's these ladies, maybe the same ladies that provided the grog. Because they're tender and they're compassionate and their sympathy is moved because they don't want to see anybody have to suffer this terrible atrocity of crucifixion. And they're out here weeping and crying, not because they're Christians, not because they're believers, not because they've repented of their sin, not because they desire to be saved. They just hate to see someone treated like Jesus is about to be treated. And they're standing by the side of the road, and Jesus, as he's bearing his cross, turns and looks at them, and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Jesus is predicting judgment that's going to come on the city of Jerusalem. You see, in his omniscience, Jesus knew that in 70 AD, Tyrus, the Roman general, was going to bring an army in and he was going to devastate the entire city of Jerusalem. Jesus told in his Olivet Discourse, he told the disciples, "Not one stone will be left upon another stone. This city is going to be demolished." We're told over 1 million Jews were executed in that invasion. "Weep for yourselves," Jesus said. "Don't weep for me. I know what I'm doing." Listen, it did not catch Jesus by surprise when he went to the cross. This is why he came. And so I appreciate Mark with his shrewdness in not using the emotional sentimentality to appeal to the emotions of people. Because in my years, I can tell you as pastoring, many people have mistaken emotions for repentance. And it's not the same. It is possible to weep buckets of tears over what Jesus suffered on the cross and still never weep once because of sin that nailed him there. What we need to weep for, as Jesus said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." We need to weep because of the sins that we committed that nailed him to that cross. It was not his sins that nailed him to the cross, but the sins of every man and every woman who's ever lived or whoever will live that nailed him to the cross. And the weeping that saves me is when I weep for my own sin and regret and remorse and turn my back on my own sin. That's when salvation comes to me. Not because I'm sentimental over the fact that Jesus had to suffer what he suffered on the cross. Now, that being said, I will tell you it is a hard-hearted infidel that can look at the crucifixion and not be emotionally moved. If you can consider all that Jesus went through on the cross and still be unmoved, I do not understand that kind of heart. But I want to make very plain that emotional sentimentality does not save. It is not the same as repentance. By the way, the casting of lots fulfilled the prophecy of Psalms chapter 22 and verse 18. By the way, if you want a description of the crucifixion, Psalms 22 gives it to you. You can read that, and it tells you all of the atrocities that Jesus suffered, or a good many of them. Now we come to verse 25, if you would, please. I'm back now again in Mark chapter 15. Verse 25, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Now you need to understand the timekeeping system here. This is Jewish time. The third hour was 9 a.m., the sixth hour was noon, and the ninth hour was 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll see that those hours don't jive because John is writing in Roman time. Mark writes in Jewish time. So Jesus is on the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning, verse 26. And the superscription of the accusation was written over the king of the Jews. Now, John tells us that the accusation included the words Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. But the priests and the scribes were very upset with that. They argued with Pilate and said, No, don't write king of the Jews. Don't write that. Write, he said he was the king of the Jews. Don't say he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, out of scorn for the Jewish people and out of scorn for the hypocrisy of the chief priests, he says, no, I've written what I've written. Live with it. You wanted him crucified. He's being crucified. But I am crucifying the king of the Jews. So guess what? Alfred Edersheim, who wrote a commentary on this, said that he did not believe any of the chief priests or scribes wanted to be at the crucifixion. But this title over the head of the cross made it necessary for them to go to the crucifixion. See, Passover lamb was going to be killed at 3 o'clock that afternoon. That's a big ceremony. They did not want to be out on Golgotha's Hill. They wanted to be down at the temple. That's where the action was taking place that they wanted to be part of. That was all ceremonial stuff. That's like Christmas Eve. That's like Thanksgiving dinner. That's like New Year's Eve, all wrapped into one. For the Jew, the killing of the Passover lamb was a big deal, and that's where they wanted to be. But now, because Pilate has pronounced him king of the Jews, now they've got to go down there and defend their interests. Because somebody might believe in him. I mean, you know, some of the strangers that have come in from out of town, they might read the sign and say, oh my goodness, our king has been killed. Oh my goodness, he is the king. And we can't let them believe that. So now the chief priests and the scribes have to go down to Golgotha. And they have to make sure that nobody believes that they think he's the king of the Jews. I think that's kind of interesting. They must protect their interests. Verse 27. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on the left. Now Luke gives a much fuller version of this crucifixion of the two thieves. Both of them mocked him for a while. One of them, though, finally quit mocking and eventually received him as Lord and Savior. You find that in Luke's 23rd chapter. We'll not go there today, but being crucified between two thieves, by the way, fulfills prophecy. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, look at the next verse. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. You see here that they're mocking him as a prophet. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus, by the way, speaking of the temple of his body, not the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple of his body, said, destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days. Or I will raise it again in 3 days. And so some false witnesses went away from there and said, oh, he said he'd tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, it isn't what he said in the first place. He didn't say that temple. He said, you tear down this temple and I will rise again in 3 days. He was misquoted, misinterpreted, misrepresented, and just about any other miss you can think of, he was misrepresented. But he was mocked here as a prophet. Verse 30, they mocked him as the Savior. Save thyself and come down from the cross, they say. One of the thieves said that to him. One of the thieves who was being crucified next to him said, save yourself and come down from the cross and save us too, according to Luke's gospel. I guarantee you that guy was not sorry for his sin. He was only sorry he had been caught. He was only sorry he was being crucified on the cross. Had Jesus taken him off of the cross, he would have been stealing again before the day was over. But in verse 29, he's mocked as a prophet. In verse 30, he's mocked as the Savior. And that was by passersby. Now we see the chief priests begin to mock. And again, they're mocking because they're disclaiming him. They don't want anybody passing by to get the idea that they think he is the king of the Jews. So, verse 31, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, you know what? There's a lot of truth in that statement. Because if he saved himself, he couldn't save others. In order to save others, he had to die on the cross. I find that extreme irony. They mocked him as Savior. Not only did the passers-by mock him, but the chief priests and the scribes mocked him. In verse 32, they continue the mockery. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Let him come down from the cross. If he does, we'll see it and we'll believe it. Now they're mocking him as Messiah. So you see, he's been mocked as prophet. He's been mocked as Savior. He's been mocked as Messiah. This is blasphemy. It's the very crime that they accused him of. Notice verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, that's noon. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is, from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the entire land. It was intense darkness. It was like the ninth plague of Egypt before the death angel came. Before the death angel came and the Passover lamb was slaughtered, and the death angel came through Egypt, you remember there was 3 days of darkness before all of that came to pass. This darkness lasted 3 hours. That darkness lasted 3 days, but it was a supernatural darkness. Some scholars have tried to say, well, there must have been a solar eclipse. It was dark because the sun, the earth got in the way of, or the moon got in the way of the sun, and there was a solar eclipse. But the truth is, it couldn't happen with a full moon, and it was Passover time. That's an impossibility. Some have said, well, there was a huge dust cloud in the upper levels of the atmosphere. Where'd it come from? Well, it just got really, really cloudy. Listen, I've seen it when it got really, really cloudy, and you can still see. This was a supernatural darkness. And it was symbolic of the darkness of unbelief. You know, the saddest people in all the world are unbelievers. We think sometimes that unbelief is just weakness, but let me turn to Hebrews for just a moment this morning and tell you what unbelief really is. Listen to this. This is Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. What kind of heart does unbelief come from? An evil heart of unbelief. In departing from the living God. And then the next verse says, but exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. A lady told me one time, she said, my husband is not a bad man. He's just not saved. He just doesn't believe. Well, the scripture says, if you don't believe, that's evil. It's loving your sin more than it's loving the Savior. It's loving your sin more than it's loving the soul, your own soul. Unbelief is not weakness, it's wickedness. You know, one guy tried to tell me one time, he said, well, I'm an unbeliever. He said, I'm just too intellectually honest to believe the Bible. Intellectually honest, don't throw that at me. You believe or you don't believe because you love your sin or hate your sin. If you understand that you're a sinner and hate your sin, you're going to love the Savior and believe upon Him. Just the natural thing to do. And if you love your sin, then you'll not be able to reconcile having a Savior and loving your sin too. Those are just two things that can't go together. They're incongruent. So understand here, when we're back now in Mark chapter 15, this darkness is symbolic of the darkness of unbelief. It's symbolic of the impending doom of judgment upon those who are unbelievers. Now in verse 34, we come to the ninth hour. It's 3 o'clock now in the afternoon. By the way, there were 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. Mark only records one of them. I'm preaching through Mark, so I'm not going to go to the other 6 sayings. I will allude to one or two of them, but you'll have to read the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, yourself to see the other sayings. But here, It's the ninth hour. Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Understand, Jesus had become sin for all of mankind. Not that he had ever committed a sin. The Bible said he was tempted in all ways, like as we, yet without sin. But he had become responsible for the sins of all mankind. All of the sin of mankind has been imputed to him or recorded to his account, and he has now become responsible for all sin, for all men, for all time. And he's taken all of that upon himself. Listen to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." The word propitiation means satisfactory payment or satisfactory sacrifice. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know what that means? That means that if you understand that Jesus died for your sins, and yet you refuse this gift, the judgment at the great white throne will be ever the more severe for you, because you not only wasted the life that God gave you, you not only wasted the time that God gave you, but you wasted the blood that Jesus shed for you on Calvary's cross. And that increases your responsibility 10 times over. For Jesus to have shed his blood for an unsaved man who then spits in his face and rejects him and walks the other way is the greatest of insults. Jesus gave his lifeblood for you and I. It was meant to be received. God cannot look upon sin. And so therefore God turned his back. When Jesus is sin on the cross and bearing our sin on the cross, God says, "You know what? I'm holy and absolutely righteous. I cannot bear to look at this." And God looked away. And for the first time in all eternity, Jesus felt the broken fellowship with the Father. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was a rhetorical question. Jesus knew why God had forsaken him. This question was spoken for our good, not for his. So we would know that he experienced that vacuum of a relationship between him and God. Jesus, for the first time, experienced the consequences of sin, not his sin, but the sin of others. And what we should do here is to behold the agony that Jesus felt as he was separated from God. By the way, if you die without Christ as your Lord and Savior, for all eternity, you'll feel that same agony, that same separation. Look in verse 35. "And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias,'" which is a New Testament word for Elijah. And there was a Jewish fable that when you're in really trouble, call, and you're in a lot of trouble, I mean, if you're really in deep trouble, call out for Elijah and maybe he'll come and help you. And so they're making fun. They're mocking his misery. And Jesus didn't even say Elias. He said Eloiah, which is God, my God, my God. But they confused what he said and they made fun of him even in this remark. Verse 36, as a result of that, one man ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias or Elijah will come to take him down. Let us see." What a cruel attempt at mercy. As I think about this, I think, you know what, that's the kind of mercy the world shows. They give you vinegar when you need water. They give you the sour gall of sin when you need the water of life. The world has no mercy to give you, my friend. You may look at all that the world has and you may think it glitters and glows and that it would be wonderful to hold in your hand and have as your own. But let me remind you, all that glitters is not gold. I'm reminded of the little pack rat whose nest was found full of chewing gum wrappers. Aluminum foil chewing gum wrappers, and he had packed his little nest full of them. They sparkled in the sun and they looked very valuable. But he left nuggets of gold laying on the old miner's cabin. He carried away instead chewing gum wrappers because they caught his eye more. Do you know many people's coffers are full of chewing gum wrappers? They have stacks and stacks with pictures of presidents on them, and they think that's wealth. Listen, true wealth is when you stand before God in peace. True wealth is when thieves can't break in and steal, and rust can't corrupt. That's true wealth. So we see that they gave him this vinegar. Now, here's an amazing thing. If this man would have stopped and asked Jesus, Jesus would have given him the water of life freely. If instead of bringing this man a stick with a sponge and vinegar in it, if he would have stopped and said, Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. Would you please forgive my sin and save my soul? Jesus would have given him at that moment the water of life. But he's giving Jesus vinegar instead of water. Verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now, Mark doesn't tell you what he cried. John tells us what he cried. He cried, it is finished. The Greek word, it's one word, tetelestai. It is the word that an artist used when he finished his masterpiece and the last brushstroke was put on. He would back up and say, tetelestai. It was the word that a Greek general used when the last one of the enemy foe had been vanquished. He would back up and raise his sword in the air and cry, tetelestai. It's finished. The battle's won. The victory's ours. And that's the word that Jesus cried out. Luke also records that moments after that, he bowed his head and said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And I thought, may we die in such a matter. I don't know if you realize this, but every one of us in this room is going to have to die one day. And many of you hold out the entertainment and the hope that you'll still be here when the rapture comes, and you might be. But I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, the rapture is nothing more than sudden death and transformation. What makes you think it won't hurt? I don't want to die. You know what? I've said this many times. I'm not afraid of death, because death is what happens when dying's done. But I am dreading dying, because sometimes that does really hurt. But you know what? Every one of us are going to have to die. But may I die with the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ died with when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. May I go with such peace. Now I want you to look at verse 38. Jesus cried in verse 37 with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or in two, from top to bottom. Now this is significant. You got to understand that veil was 40 cubits tall. In English feet, that is 60 feet high. To give you an idea, these lamps are 22 feet off the ground. That auditorium of the temple was three times the height of this room. That veil was 30 feet wide. It was 30 feet wide, 60 feet tall. It was 6 inches thick. It was composed of 72 separate squares that were affixed to each other. This is all in Alfred Edersheim's book on Jesus Christ. It took 300 priests to manipulate that temple veil. Four different scholars, Tacitus, Josephus, the Talmud, and the Church Fathers, independently report that it rent from the top to bottom, but that's not possible in human terms. Somebody said, well, it rent because of the earthquake. Well, the earthquake did roll stones and move things and so forth, but anyone knows that it would have rent from the bottom, not the top, because it was affixed at the top. Not only that, but these four scholars record two other really supernatural things that took place. At the very same time that this 6-inch thick curtain that's 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, that it ripped in the middle, the central light in the golden lampstand mysteriously went out. Now that's not recorded in Mark, Matthew, or Luke, or John. That's recorded by Tacitus and Josephus. The Talmud records that. The Talmud is Jewish writers who never became Christians. These are non-Christian Jews record that middle light went out. And they also record, all four in agreement, that there was a supernatural opening of the temple gates. Huge gates opened by themselves. Now, you know, there are those that say, well, that veil could have been rent by human hands. I don't think so. Not 6 inches thick. Listen, I can't even get some packages open that I've got at Walmart that are made out of plastic. Did you ever buy something you couldn't get open? You know, I've had that happen. I mean, it's thin, and I couldn't tear it apart. 6 inches thick? You're come on. Torn by human hands? I don't buy that. Possibly it could have been rent by an earthquake. Matthew records that there was an earthquake. But I personally believe that it was rent by God. And it's because the veil was symbolic. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. I'm just about finished here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. The writer of Hebrews tells us that this veil is symbolic of the flesh of Jesus Christ. In other words, the moment that Jesus cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that's when the veil rent in twain. Because the veil symbolized his body. And when his soul was torn from his body, when his spirit left his body, and he was rent in twain like that, that's when the temple veil rent in twain. Listen to Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, the boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, that's exactly the way that was made open, was to the holiest. This veil that was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 6 inches thick, it is what stood between the people and the holiest. But now he says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. Get this, through the veil, that is to say what? His flesh. That veil in the temple was symbolic of his flesh, and when his flesh was torn in the crucifixion, that's when the veil was torn. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now I want you to understand that veil was a picture of Jesus' flesh. And when his flesh was torn on Calvary's cross and his blood was shed, that's when the veil in the temple was torn. God meant to show us symbolically something by tearing that veil, but there was something else that was revealed that day. When that veil was rent in twain, from top to bottom, from God to man, it was rent in twain, every Jew in Israel could look into the Holy of Holies. And guess what they saw? International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said there was no ark there. There was no mercy seat. There were no cherubim. And what was really disappointing is there was no Shekinah glory there. You know what was there? A flat rock. Every Jew in Israel was disappointed. You would have expected to see the Shekinah glory of God hovering over the mercy seat, but it was not there. And I'll tell you what, according to Scripture, it hadn't been there since Ezekiel chapter 8. When God sent the children of Israel into Babylonian captivity, his Shekinah glory went back to heaven, and it didn't return again until Jesus Christ was born. And then the Bible says, as the shepherds were on their hillside that night, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. But it wasn't in a building, and it wasn't in a holy of holies. The glory of God shone in Jesus Christ. Judaism was bankrupt. Judaism couldn't forgive anybody's sins. There's not even a mercy seat there. Now we come to the last verse we'll look at, verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against them, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, there were that day 12 soldiers on that hill. Each prisoner who was executed was accompanied by four Roman soldiers. His own little group of soldiers. The thief on the left had four, Jesus had four, and the thief on the right had four, and there was a centurion who was a man that was really over 100 soldiers, but this day he was in charge of these 12. That guy stood back and said, truly, This man was the Son of God. Now, there have been a lot of people who've tried to make more out of that than what it says. There have been a lot of Bible scholars, there have been a lot of preachers that said this guy got born again because he recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. There's a problem with that. There's no definite article there. If he would have said he is the Son of God, there would have been a definite article. There's no definite article. Luke actually said it this way, certainly this was a righteous man. Matthew said, truly this was the Son of God. But listen, you can't say he was the Son of God. You have to say he is the Son of God because he did not cease to exist. He just changed locations. Was this man being saved? No, this man was not being saved. What he was saying is this. This man had seen hundreds of men die on the battlefield. He had seen hundreds of executions. And what he was saying is, I've never seen anybody die like this man died. Nobody's ever died like him, which reminded me of John chapter 10. When Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. Get this, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, John 10 verses 17 and 18. What this Roman centurion was saying is, I've never seen anybody die like this. He's got to be something really special. He's got to be a righteous man. He's got to be a Son of God. But I don't want you to get confused. He was not repenting of his sins, and he was not receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, maybe one day he did. But you know, there are so many folks that confuse little sentimental things like this with true salvation. Just like people that weep over the blood that was shed on the cross, and they weep because they have these sentimental, emotional feelings because Jesus was tortured so for your sin and mine, but don't mistake that for repentance. And don't mistake identification of who Jesus is for repentance either. You know, repentance is when you turn your back on your sin and say, I'm turning myself to the Savior. I hate my sin. I hate who I am. I hate who I've been. I want to repent of my past. I want to receive Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, and I want him to give me a new life. I want to start all over with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Maybe I'll get it right this time. That's repentance. So as we close the message, let me ask you, have you repented and renounced your sin? Have you repented of the darkness of unbelief? Have you received the living water? Have you entered in through the rent veil? Do not be deceived by emotional sentimentality. And do not be deceived by concluding that Jesus is just a righteous man, that no one's ever died like him before. And it's true, no one ever has died like him before. And it is really true, nobody has ever risen from the grave like he rose from the grave. He is the Son of God. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?